Let's start by praying. Lord, thank you so much for this morning that we get together and worship you and just spend time going through your word and fellowshipping all the things that we're meant to do when we get together. So we just thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this opportunity. And I just pray this morning that you'd have your way and you would speak your message, and these would be your words. So we pray in your name. Amen. So, for those who are new, I am not the regular speaker. Brent is away on his 20th wedding anniversary? I think it's his 20th. So, that's great. He gets some time off, and so I was asked to fill in this morning. And to be honest, most of the time, I don't often get opportunities to come up and speak. And most of the time, when I'm first asked to speak, my initial reaction is that I don't want to. And it's not even really that I get super nervous or anything like that, even though a little bit. I don't have a huge problem with public speaking. I often just get this feeling of like, I don't like coming up with something to say for the sake of having something to say to fill a time slot. Hopefully you understand what I mean by that. But this time, very shortly after I was asked if I wanted to do this, God made it like really clear what it is that he wanted me to share with you guys. And it's really simple. He just clearly showed me that he wanted to me to share with you what he has been teaching me. And so by far the most significant event as of late or change in my life has been becoming a father. For those of you who don't know, Jen and I have a 2.5-year-old daughter, Emma, and we have a 4-month-old son, Adam. And obviously, I'm really new at parenting. Most parents here would have more experience than I do. But so far, it's been a privilege to raise my kids, and it's been an incredible experience in and of itself. But then, on top of that, God has been showing me more about who he is as a father as I learn to be a father to my own kids, and I grow in that, and I learn little things here and there. So this morning I just wanted to share with you guys how my perspective has been changing, or maybe it hasn't been changing, but God is kind of re-showing me things that I previously thought that I knew, but now kind of know differently now that I'm a father. It's odd to explain, but I'll give you a small example to start. In the world that we live in today, we live very busy, distracted lives. I do, at least, and I'm sure most of you do too. We work long hours, and we raise our kids, and we have houses to clean, and there's fun to be had, and TV shows that you want to watch, and friends and family to spend time with. We have ministries that we want to serve in and be a part of. There's all these different ways that our time is being pulled from us from different directions. And I know that every Christian would love to say that they get to spend a significant chunk or several times in their day when they get to, you know, shut the world out and focus on devotions and prayer and like Curtis was talking about last week, abiding in Christ and growing in your relationship with him. I, for one, wish that I had or did devote more time to that, but you know what it's like being busy, and we have our excuses, and I don't think I'm too far off base in saying that I'm sure a lot of people here might feel the same way. We wish that we devoted more time to our relationship with the Lord. Then, we come to church on Sunday morning and we truly are looking forward to worshiping Him. But you get distracted by something, you say hi to a friend, a random thought pops into your head, and by the time our worship time is over, we may have wasted like half of it, not actually truly worshiping God, so to speak. And I can find that I can become a little bit critical of myself in that area. I think about what God has done for me, how Jesus has died for my sins, and then I think, how am I not 100% devoted to worshiping God for like half an hour, one day a week at minimum? Should be more, should be lots more. But, and then in my mind, I think about how God sees our hearts and He knows who truly worships Him in spirit and in truth. And then, you know, you can start to get down on yourself a little bit about that. And then I had kids. And that totally changes your perspective on everything. So this is not a typical day for my daughter, but it could happen. My daughter, Emma, 2.5, could kind of ignore me all day. She could play the games that she likes to play, and she likes to do puzzles, and she goes out on the back deck. She watches some shows that she likes to watch. Sometimes I might offer to help her with something, and she says no, she wants mom to do it, or whatever. And then, randomly, out of nowhere, she'll just walk up and give your leg a big hug and say, I love you, Dad. And, like, anybody who's a parent, I don't have to describe to them how that makes us feel. So she didn't bow down at my feet, and she didn't sing me a song, and she didn't stare into my eyes or anything. She said 4 words, she hugged my leg for like 3 seconds. But in that moment, I realized that has to be how God feels about us. He is a father. So any moment of genuine affection that we show Him, I think, means the world to Him. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not in any way saying that or attempting to diminish the importance of prayer or devotions or worship. They are vitally important to our growth and our maturity and our strength and our Christian walk. But the point that I'm trying to make is that with or without our absolute devotion, God's love for us doesn't change. And it's funny because I've always known this. We've heard message after message on how God loves us unconditionally. And we can't earn His love. But becoming a father and experiencing the unconditional love that I have for my kids just took my understanding of God's love one more level deeper. And then I think about Matthew chapter 7. He's continuing on. Jesus is probably most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with the Beatitudes, and he goes into what we call the similitudes. And if you want to turn there, Matthew 7, verse 7. I'll give you guys a second. That's where we'll pick it up. Jesus says, as he's continuing on in his sermon, he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And I think most often when we read that passage or we hear a sermon taught on that passage, we come away with how we need to persevere in prayer. We need to keep seeking and keep asking, keep knocking. And that's good. That's true. We do. But what I want to take away from it today is not so much what we need to be doing, but what he wants to be doing for us. I know the love that I have for my kids. You know the love that you guys have for your kids, those of you who are parents. Our love for our kids is immeasurable. You couldn't possibly, if somebody asked you to explain to them how much you love your kids, it's impossible. You could not quantify or explain that in any accurate way. And we, as Jesus so eloquently puts it, are evil. He says, if you are evil and you do these good things, how much more will God? We, even as parents, have selfish motives, at least some of the time. We get tired, we get frustrated, we can seek our own good over our kids from time to time. We get bored of playing the same game over and over after the 80th time that your kids ask you to say the same thing and they laugh every single time. You're like, okay, that's enough. Like, okay. But that's because it's too much for you. It's not too much for them. We are imperfect parents in every way, and yet the limits of our love can never be known. So, imagine how much more love God is capable of having. So, in my experience as a father, the little moments that your kids don't even think twice about are just as important to you as the times when they maybe go out of their way to do something nice for you. And in comparison, I would say that our Father is moved when we intentionally set aside time to worship him corporately, but also if we only take 3 seconds to pray as you fall asleep after a long day or something like that. It's important for us to understand that we have a Father who loves us, and his love can be seen in Scripture and in our own lives in so many different ways. You could endlessly go on and on about it, but this morning, I just want to explore 3 of those ways. And the first is this, that God loved us enough to adopt us. If you want to turn there, Romans 8, starting in verse 14. I don't have any of the projector slides all put up or anything. We'll just have to turn our pages. Excuse me. So Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's another very similar verse in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, and I'll read that as well. It says, But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here's what I love about the picture of adoption. With the process of adoption comes a choice. When you get married, if you decide to have kids, yes, you decide that you are going to create a life, but you really, it's a gamble. You do not know what you're going to get. And then once you have your child, there's no turning back. You got what you got, and you have to deal with it, which obviously is a blessing, but you don't get a choice. It's just handed to you. But the idea of adoption is different, and I'm no expert on adoption, but my take will be very simplistic and probably a little too black and white, but you most likely will get to see this child and meet them, and you get to decide whether or not you want to take them on. And if you don't think that it's the right fit for you or your family or the rest of your kids or whatever, you get to choose to not go ahead with it. The parents get to make an intentional decision to take this particular child into their family. And here's where God takes this idea of adopting us to another level. Even if earthly parents get to choose a child, try to learn about the child's background, meet the child, decide to bring them into their family, the truth is you still, when you're adopting, you still don't really know what you're going to get. You don't know how this child is going to react to your home and your personality and your way of disciplining. So it's still totally unknown. But God, on the other hand, has foreknowledge. He knows everything about us. He knows all the ways that we will serve him. He knows all the ways that we will rebel. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into when he created us. He knew that it was going to cost him the life of his son. So he gave his own son to adopt us rebellious children. Can you imagine making that choice? You're working with an adoption agency. You find a child that you would like to adopt. They are probably a little bit rough around the edges, and they don't really listen. They might not get along with other kids. They need tons of love and attention, but you decide if any child needs a parent to love them, this is the child, so you're gonna provide that for them. But you make that decision, and then the agency says, oh yeah, there's one more catch. That son that you already have who is who loves you, who obeys you, who always works on your behalf, that perfect son has to die in order for you to adopt this other kid who is going to be difficult, to say the least. So it'd be pretty tough to make that choice, I think. But God is love. And he has so much love to give to his children that he will pay that price just to get to share his goodness with us. And that is, after all, his intention in becoming a father to us. I'll read another verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses starting in 19 says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It is very clear that the title of a... It is very clear that the title of adopted son is not a second-class distinction in God's family. Paul goes out of his way in all three of those passages that we read about adoption. He goes out of his way to explain that we aren't slaves, but sons. We are members of God's household and heirs to his glory through Christ. He hasn't adopted us to keep us locked in a dark closet or to put us out in the field to do work or to tell us how we aren't as good as his other son. God has adopted us so that we can share in the inheritance that he has to give to his children. And this inheritance is eternal life and righteousness and glory and true fellowship in his family. He has adopted us to make us a cherished child in his home, just like our children are in our homes. So God loves us enough to adopt us, but he also loves us enough to discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 say, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and and scourges every son whom he receives. So I see this progression. We have seen how God has adopted us because he wants to bless us with all the good that he has to give us. But what do we know about children who get everything that they ever wanted and are never corrected? Probably the most appropriate term for Sunday morning is maybe spoiled brats. But brats belong to parents who don't discipline them and don't correct them and don't invest in them. And I don't believe that we have a father who is content to promise us all of his riches but has no concern for how we behave or, to put it in his terms, how much fruit we bear. So, when we're adopted as children of God, we now bear his name. When people look at us, they associate our words and our actions with the father that we represent. Just like your children reflect, they are a reflection of you as parents. That's why parents get embarrassed when their kids are rude or they throw a temper tantrum or they don't get along with other kids. Because that somehow is an extension of who you are as a parent. Even if your kid's behavior doesn't necessarily reflect your parenting at that given moment, as if you taught them to throw themselves on the ground and scream and cry when they don't get their way, obviously not, but it still is embarrassing for us because those are our kids. And you're feeling like you're being judged on that. So God disciplines us for his own name's sake because, and not out of like pride because he has a reputation to uphold, but because he wants people to see us and see his goodness through us. So he disciplines us for his name's sake and he disciplines us for our own sake. He is a righteous and just father. He knows that when we are left to when we're left to our own thoughts and desires, we degrade back to our old selves, our wretched sin. And he doesn't save us from our sin so that we can go right back to wallowing in the mud, so to speak. Paul says in his famous discourse on grace in Romans, starting in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And then I'll skip down to verse 22. He says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, our natural tendency is to revert back to our old sin nature, but God wants us to be fruitful and in righteousness for his name's sake and for his kingdom's sake and for our own benefit. Therefore, he has to discipline us. So what comes to mind when we think of God's discipline? For some people, they might automatically jump to visions of God's Old Testament wrath, so to speak. Fire and brimstone and harsh, decisive, swift punishment the second somebody steps out of line. Or maybe you think of living a life of discipline in regard to God as living a life of a monk and constantly just focusing and cutting anything out of your life that may not be absolute pure holiness. But God is wise in his discipline. So I want to read Isaiah chapter 28, verses 27 and 29. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because I like how they word it. It says, "A heavy sledge is never used to thresh black cumin. Rather, it is beaten with a light stick. A threshing wheel is never rolled on cumin. Instead, it is beaten lightly with a flail. Grain for bread is easily crushed, so it doesn't he doesn't keep on pounding it. He threshes it under the wheels of a cart, but he doesn't pulverize it. The Lord of Heaven's armies is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer great wisdom. So, I am by no means a farmer, but I did the tiniest amount of research on this. And basically, what you have is, as far as I understand, black cumin is a plant, and when it's time to harvest it, you pull it out of the ground and you leave it to dry. And once the seed, the little seeds or pods or whatever, they dry, you just pick up that branch and you take a stick and you just kind of tap it all around, and all of the seeds fall. And you just collect them. I'm sure you hit them into whatever container it is that you want to collect them into, and that's it. That's all it takes. In comparison, wheat for bread, if you try to tap it with a stick, you're getting nowhere. Beating it up with a stick isn't going to do anything. You have to crush it to separate it from the wheat, to separate the good wheat from the useless chaff. And so what they would do is they'd have a threshing floor, which is usually like a circular shape, and they'd throw all the wheat in there, and then they would usually tie animals to a cart and roll the, just have the animal walk around and roll the cart wheels over the harvest, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff, and then they do the thing where they throw the wheat in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. I'm sure you guys have heard that before. But he has two different techniques for two different crops. And the lighter technique, the light tapping with a stick, isn't going to work on the wheat. And even the wheat, he says, isn't that hard to crush. There's other crops where you use what is called a threshing sledge, which is like this big board with all these usually like stones or spikes or something that poke through the bottom, and the animals drag that over the whatever crop it is that they're harvesting, and that really will chew it up and break it up. But God says even that isn't necessary for the wheat. So God is wise in how he deals with each individual thing. In the same way, the Father doesn't use unnecessary force to harvest his crop. Our Father doesn't use excessive force to discipline us. And he also doesn't use the same technique for everyone. You may have found this with your own children. What works for one might not always work for another. One child might be crushed when you take away their video games, but the next one couldn't care less about video games. But if you tell them that they can't go do something fun with their friends, they're devastated. And the third child can care less about video games or their friends, but an old-fashioned spanking makes them think twice about doing whatever it is that they did wrong next time. That's taboo nowadays, though, apparently. We're not allowed to spank our kids. I won't go off on too much of a tangent on spanking, but I'll say this. Obviously, we hear that it teaches them violence or damages their self-esteem. But the funny thing is that the Bible does endorse physical discipline. Proverbs 13:24. We always paraphrase it and we say, spare the rod, spoil the child. What it actually says is, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him swiftly. So I think the overall lesson from that verse is not necessarily hit your kids with a stick every time they step out of line, but that discipline is the more loving act than letting things slide. Physical discipline is the example used in this scenario in the Word, though. And like I say, I won't go off too much on spanking, but here's what I know about it. Hitting a child so hard that they cry is not an enjoyable experience for anybody. We should never, ever spank or discipline in any regard, not even physical discipline. Making a decision to discipline a child in any regard should never be done in the moment in anger, in the heat of that situation. I believe that if you're disciplining your child, physically or not, if you're doing it out of love for them, you shouldn't want to go through with it. That's where the loving part comes in. Even though you would rather not do it because it's difficult to go through with it, you do it anyways because you know that that's what's better for your child. So we started the discipline section in Hebrews with chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. I read that, but the passage goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to our Father of spirits and live? For indeed they for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers in his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that last part says that no chastening is joyful for the present, but painful. And I truly believe that that does not only apply to us as we are disciplined, but also to our Heavenly Father. I believe he takes no pleasure in having to discipline us, but he has this balance of reluctance, but steadfastness and righteousness. And he doesn't want to cause us pain, but he loves us enough to do it, to go through with it anyways, because he sees the big picture. He knows it's for our benefit. So, he's willing to let a father who maybe has let his pride grow a little bit too large to lose his job, maybe, if that's what it takes to teach him humility and vulnerability and dependence on God, he'll allow our gossip to come around back to us, and it may hurt people's feelings and it may hurt our own feelings, but sometimes that's what it takes for us to learn to think twice before we speak anything but kind words about somebody. And he's willing to take away our health to show us that this life is not the life that he wants us living for. So it's this kind of mixture of painful reproof, but at the same time, it is the most loving thing he can do as a father, because temporary discomfort teaches us and trains us a better way. So, he is our father who is willing to adopt us. He's our father who loves us enough to discipline us. And he is also our father who loves us enough to keep us on the straight and narrow and show us mercy all the way through to the end. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 13 to 16 says, sing, O heaven, be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So, here's something that I struggle with from time to time. I've gone through seasons where, and I think most Christians have, unfortunately, where, you know, you've started to drift away from the Lord. It could be for whatever reason. Apathy, laziness, worldliness, tragedy, all kinds of reasons that people's relationship with God drifts apart. It doesn't really matter what it is. Whenever it happens, it always is a result of the same problem. It's our failure to abide in Christ. What Curtis was talking about last week. The problem is, I know what God has done for me. Like, I see how I've been blessed. I see the price that Jesus paid on the cross. And if I start to compare that effort that I put forth to what God has done in my mind, I can take that as far as, at times, doubting whether or not I'm even a Christian. Because there are certain verses that you read in the Bible that say that Christians will do this and will endure this and will go through this experience or have this certain kind of a characteristic. Now, 95% of the time, 99% of the time, I know that that's ridiculous. But the enemy has this way of planting doubt. And especially, he is especially effective in those seasons of our lives when we maybe haven't been reading as much or praying as much or abiding as much as we ought to. But then again, I think about my own kids. I know that there's no limit to the amount of times that my kids could mess up before I stop loving them. Like, there's nothing that they could do. Like, Emma, for example. Like, I would say to Emma, "Emma, you pooped your pants again, and I thought that we had been over this, and you're supposed to be potty trained now, and this is ridiculous, and that's the last straw. I don't love you anymore." Like, it's ridiculous. And that's such a silly example. It was a weird example. God has a better example. I'll share that in a minute. But I used it because I think that we can think that our problems or our mistakes that we make or our screw-ups are this grand scale, this like really terrible thing that we might have done. But from God's perspective, I don't think it's that big of a deal. And I'm not saying he winks at sin or anything like that. Because I'm not happy when my daughter doesn't make it to the toilet. I genuinely get irritated. But it's not a big deal. Like, I know how to clean up the mess. I can take care of it. It's no big deal. And so I think that our problems that we think are such a huge deal to God is not that big of a deal. He's already covered it. He already knows how to clean up the mess. He's already done it. And I think probably, so I used the weird analogy, but the best analogy is the prodigal son. It's got to be the best story that there is in the Bible to accurately describe how God feels about us as a father. And I'm not going to go into the whole story of the prodigal son. I'm sure most of you at least are familiar with the story. So I guess what I'm trying to say about our father is that despite our weakness and our sin and the number of times that we fail, it was never about us. The story has never been about how good we are as children. The story has always been about how good our father is to us. So I'll end with one more verse. It says, Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all the ways that this is a funny thing where you have to remind us of things that we already know. So we just are thankful. We're thankful that you're our Father. We're thankful for how you teach us about how you feel as a Father and how that helps us to understand your love for us. And I just pray that everybody here would know your love, would understand how deep it is and how unfailing you are and how perfect you are as a father. And so just pray that you'd be blessed by us. I know that despite us, I know that you are, because of how blessed we are by our own children. So we just lift up this congregation to you and just pray that your word would be fruitful this morning. In your name, amen.